If I were writing this story, I would have made it much more dramatic. If you'll notice that the New Testament writers, as they describe an event which must have really been tremendous and glorious, they just sort of matter-of-fact say, this is what happened. Maybe we are too quick to make grandeur out of that which is not considered grandeur in God's sight. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter and John with him and led them up into a high mountain where they were all alone. There, he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, or tabernacles, if you will. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And please notice the parenthesis. He did not know what to say. Some of these, I would have said a lot at that point. But he didn't know what to say, and he was honest about it. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, they looked around. They could no longer see anyone with them except Jesus. And they were coming down from the mountain. Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what do the teachers of the law say about them? What did rising from the dead mean? And they said to Jesus, and what does this mean, that the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. And it was all fulfilled for who? You and me. Lord, thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
The really important truths, the truths that matter most, can't be learned in one day. They can't be learned in the classroom. You can't just say them and expect that everyone's got it and that you can move on. The first time that I said to Vanessa, I love you, I meant it. It was true, and I think she believed me. But how absurd if I thought of this important and true thing, well, I've stated it, it's out there. No need to say it again. No need to prove it day in and day out for the last 10 years and the next 10 years and the 10 years after that. That would be ridiculous, because I love you is too important a truth to just be stated. It has to be shown. It has to be tested. It has to be demonstrated again and again and again. Our story this morning is closely tied to our story from last Sunday, in which the disciples learned one of these important truths, that Jesus is the Messiah and all that that meant for them. And they, like perhaps you, have not quite got their arms around how Jesus could be the Messiah, the conquering king, and the suffering servant. How you could be supposed to lose your life and so save your life. 6 days later, and they are confused. They are struggling because just having that truth stated to them wasn't enough, and Jesus knows it. And so he takes Peter and James and John up on the mountain to show them, to demonstrate to them this bizarre and. That yes, I am the Messiah who is a king and a servant, not either or. I am this Messiah who came to conquer and to suffer, to live and to die. And so, in following me, you must lose your life and so save it. And we think, of course, that's an either or. You can either lose your life or you can save your life. That's basic. And Jesus takes our either ors and puts them together and says, no, it's both. It's and. A life following me is a life of suffering and a life of glory. Never one or the other, but both together. And so Jesus takes these disciples and he calls them further into this life. And here, for those of you who know Narnia, yes, I am ripping off C.S. Lewis. He says, I'm calling you further up to glory and further into suffering. It's both. That's what this life with me is all about. Further up and further in. Further up to glory and further in to suffering. And so there you have it. Those are our 2 points this morning. Further up and further in. Jesus leads us further up to glory and Jesus leads us further into suffering. And for once, we'll actually kind of track linearly through the text as opposed to jumping around like madmen, as I am wont to do. So, the first point is Jesus calls us further up to glory. Further up to glory. I mean, literally up, right? They walk up a mountain and experience glory. Glory, like Glenn said, if you were going to film this as a Hollywood director, this would be a 30-minute scene. You know, with a soundtrack and hopeful music and panoramic shots of everything that's going on. And no, the Bible just gives you a sentence and a half. And he was transfigured and he became radiantly white. You know? But there's this glory that Jesus leads us further up into. And we tend to think that this is the exception. That most of life is drudgery. Where did I leave the keys? Why won't he put the toilet seat down? Why do I always get stuck at this traffic light? And then every once in a while, there's an experience of glory. And that's actually not how it works. What Peter and James and John are privy to is actual reality. They get to see for a moment the way things really are. Not as an exception, but as the rule. That over the next 100 million years of your life, the drudgery and the pain will be the exception. And moments like this one will be the rule. And so what's the nature of this reality? What is it? What is this rule? What is this glory? Is it just, you know, a headache from something that's so blindingly bright? Is it just an awesome display of power? What is the glory that Jesus leads us further up to? And we see that while it certainly involves enormous power, most of what Mark describes is a series of relationships, a series of three glorious relationships. That's the glory that we're being called up into. And so the first relationship, the first glorious relationship we're called up to is the relationship between the Father and the Son, the relationship between Jesus and his divine dad, which becomes clearest in verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son." That right there is the nature of how God the Father and God the Son relate. The Son does what the Father calls him to do, and the Father looks down on him and says, "I love you. I'm proud of you. I'm so happy to be your dad. And that is the glory that Jesus is calling us up into, that we might be brought by Jesus up into the glorious presence of the Father and hear those same words. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. I adore you. I delight in you. I'm so proud of you. I'm so happy to have you with me. That's the glory that Jesus leads us up to. You see, whether you realize it or not, you spent your entire life chasing that kind of approval. Maybe from your parents, from your friends, from the popular kid in your class, from your boss, from your teachers, from your spouse, from your children. Just wanting desperately for somebody to look you in the eye and know who you really are and say, I love you. And that is exactly the glory you were made for. And it is exactly the glory that Jesus leads you up to. Hearing God say, you are my beloved child. Welcome home. We are God's children. We were made as God's children. We are being called home to be God's children. That is the glory that Jesus leads us up to. So there's one relationship, right? But the Father and the Son are not the only characters. They're not the only personalities up on this mountain. Two unexpected people make an appearance. Moses and Elijah show up. You know, as regularly happens, I'm sure, for you, long dead figures of ancient history just appear at your living room table and start chatting. But this happens in this strange and glorious moment. And what we see is Moses and Elijah just sitting around talking with Jesus. Like long-lost loved ones, like old friends, like brothers, sitting down and talking. Because of the glory that you're being called up into, the glory that Jesus is leading you to, is not just coming vertically from your Father, but is being experienced together with your brothers and sisters, of whom Jesus is one. This conversation. On evenings when I'm being good, and I don't care to tell you how frequently these evenings happen, when we finally get our four little children in bed, and I've gone into their room five or six times to say, still and quiet, still and quiet, still and quiet. And they finally settle down. If I'm being good, instead of zoning out, reading a book, or checking basketball scores, I'll ask Vanessa what the day's been like for her. And I would say 9 times out of 10, we have a very factual sort of news highlight conversation, because we're just both worn out. We have no more brain cells functioning. But every once in a while, one thing leads to another, and we're not just talking about events. We're talking about our souls and what God has been teaching us through the joys and frustrations of the day or the week, the things that we've been learning about the other people in our lives that we love, our children, our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are, for a moment, as we were intended to be before one another, naked and unashamed. That's what's happening here. Jesus and Moses and Elijah standing together, soul to soul, naked and unashamed, speaking as brothers. This is the glory Jesus leads you up to. This is the glory that Jesus is calling us together towards. But again, even this is not the whole picture, because it's not just the Father, the Son, and Moses and Elijah. There's a third relationship going on, right? Peter and James and John are there. They're present. And let me tell you, you may, if you grew up in church, you went to Sunday school, then you think of Peter and James and John as these heroes of the faith. At this moment, they are anything but. They do not deserve to be here. If you don't believe me, this is the beginning of Mark chapter 9. Go home this afternoon and just read chapters 8, 9, and 10 and make note of everything that Peter, James, and John do. And you will realize these, at this particular moment, they might be the three most unspiritual people on planet Earth in chapters 8, 9, and 10. They don't get it at all. They don't belong. They should not be there. And yet, Jesus invited them in. As if to say, this isn't just for the Moseses of the world. This isn't just for the Elijahs of the world. For people who have stood up to kings and proclaimed my word and been faithful in the midst of suffering. This is for you. Blessed are the dunderheads. Blessed are the selfish snots. Blessed are the fools and the fumblers. Blessed are you and me. Come up to glory with me. This is the reality Jesus is leading you up to. This is the glory. That no matter how undeserving, no matter how messed up you might be, you too are called up into this. And so if this is the reality, if this is the glory, if this is what we're being led up to, the question is, well, what do we do? How do we respond? Certainly that's the question on Peter's mind. What's my role in this? What's my task? What do I do? And so we see Peter, as he is wont to do, put his foot in his mouth and get scolded a bit for it. But I want to look at this and actually, I think, give some credit where it's due. Peter does okay here, right? So Peter said to Jesus, this is verse 5, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Excellent observation, Peter. Let us build three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, on one level, this is just brain dead, right? This is like me walking into a 5-star restaurant with all these gourmet chefs and saying, you know what? I know how to make peanut butter sandwiches. We really need some peanut butter sandwiches up in this place. What is Peter doing? But he's doing okay. He's thinking along the lines of how can I help, and he's thinking biblically. This tents thing is not an accident. Dick read for us from Exodus 34, the last time that the glory of God descended on a mountaintop. And what God told Moses to do was build a tent to house his presence, to hold his glory. So Peter's doing biblical theology right here in verse 5. He's going, I know glory, mountaintops, tent. I remember. I actually studied that one. That's okay. He did all right. Except Peter makes one wrong assumption. And his wrong assumption is that he's needed to do anything at all. That the God of the universe needs him to build a tent. That his role in this glory is to make it, to house it, to give it, as if he had a job in the glory factory. That's his bad assumption. Once he makes that assumption, his idea about what he ought to do, what his contribution ought to be, is actually a pretty good one. But the assumption is where he goes off base. And so God gently and emphatically rebukes him in verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Now, the word there, overshadowed, is a pretty rare word in the Bible. It only shows up when the presence of God is coming down into its dwelling place, into the tabernacle with Moses, into the temple with Solomon. And so it's happening again. And then God points not to a building, but to Jesus to say, I've built my own tent this time. I'm taking care of things. You don't have a job in the glory factory. And then he tells Peter what his role is. Listen. Peter's role in this glorious reality is not to produce, it's not to make, it's not to house, it's to receive. to be filled. The image Paul uses shortly after the passage that Dick read in 2 Corinthians is we have this glory in jars of clay. We are just vessels that need to be filled up. Your role in this glory, in this reality, is simply to receive, to be filled. This is not something you earn. This is not something you make or produce. This is not something you deserve. It is something you are given by the grace of God. Fundamentally, your role in glory is to be given glory. And everything that we do flows out of that. So if I stand up before you and proclaim the word of God, all that I can give you in that is what I have received, the words that I have been given. And if you go home today and you forgive someone who has long wronged you, all you are doing is passing on the forgiveness you have already received at the cross. And if you pour out your life in service and in sacrifice and in love, all you are doing is passing on the service and the sacrifice and the love of Jesus Christ. Your role in this glory, which Jesus is calling you further up to, is not to roll up your sleeves and get to work. It is to receive. It is to be given. So you might be here today thinking, maybe just today, maybe every day, I don't have anything to give. I don't have anything to contribute. There are other people around me who have plenty to give, who are wealthier, who are wiser, who know their Bible better, who are more virtuous. But I got nothing. I'm spent. I'm worthless. Now, this is the part in the self-esteem pep talk where I go, no, you're not. You're special like a snowflake and wonderful. I'm not doing that. I'm here to tell you, you're probably right. The real problem is with the people sitting next to you who think they do have something to give. But the God who is calling you up to glory, the God who through the work of Jesus lives inside you, has everything to give. First to you, and then through you. Jesus is leading you further up to glory. Not because he needs you to contribute, but because he loves you, and he wants to fill every moment and every event of your life with glory. Jesus leads us further up to glory. Jesus leads us further up to glory. Now, the obvious question is, if all of what I just said is true, what's with the suffering? Why can't we just go there and stay? Why can't we just get up on the mountain in the midst of the loving, caring presence of God, in the midst of our brothers and sisters, and celebrate some glory? This is not a petulant question. This is not my kid saying, why do I have to eat the broccoli? I just want the brownie. We are talking about the question of human existence. If this is really who God is, and if he really can pull this off, then why pain? Why darkness? Why suffering? Why? Why is it also true that Jesus leads us further into suffering? What is going on there? And the answer, given humbly, is that Jesus leads us further into suffering in order to lead us further up to glory. Jesus leads us through suffering because it is the only road to glory. And now we're back to either or and both and. Okay. We have a very either or understanding of suffering and glory. If I am suffering, then glory is far away. And if pushed, I would define glory as the total absence of suffering. This is why everybody in the room has tried a fad diet. You mean I could lose 10 pounds in 30 days by only eating ice cream and watching TV? I'm in. Suffering-free glory, let's do it. That's what the disciples are after. That's why they asked this question, this weird question about Elijah. Jesus, he's taking them up on the mountain. Things are awesome. It's cool. They want to stay forever. He brings them back down and immediately starts talking about suffering again. And they go, wait a second. Isn't Elijah supposed to come first and restore all things? I want to just skip straight to the glory. Isn't that promised? Can't we just have it, please? And Jesus insists that suffering and glory are not either or. They are both and. That suffering and glory are not enemies. They're dance partners. They belong together. And so the first thing Jesus says after this experience of glory, he says, look, don't tell anybody about this until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Well, you can't rise from the dead unless you die. He's saying this experience of glory belongs on the other side of suffering. This glory needs suffering. And when they ask that question about Elijah, Jesus' response is, yes, that glory is real, that glory is meant for you, it's coming, but first, suffering. First, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. Elijah does come and restore all things, but in the meantime, he gets thrown in prison and then beheaded. Glory and suffering go together. And there are two sides to this. It sounds counterintuitive, but it really is true. The first side of this coin of glory and suffering is that glory without suffering is cheap. The absence of suffering cheapens glory. Who's familiar with Superman? Come on. Okay. Superman is a lame hero. Sorry, Brian. Superman, if you don't know, Superman is a comic book hero who's invincible. Okay? He's like infinitely strong. He can shoot laser beams out of his eyes. I'm not making that up. He can actually shoot laser beams out of his eyes. He can see through walls. He's infinitely fast. He can fly so fast around the world backwards, he can turn time backwards. Okay? So by himself, Superman is a lame hero. No matter what problem you make up, it's just bang, Superman, fixed. There's no glory in it, right? Oh no, a train's about to derail. Oh, Superman's here. He stopped it. Everybody's saved. There's an evil genius who's going to, you know, use mind control to take us over and make us live. Superman's here, he fixed it. For Superman to be compelling, he needs kryptonite. He has to have this special rock from his home planet that weakens him and makes him mortal and makes it possible that he could lose. There's no glory unless there's suffering. Now, if you're not a comic book aficionado, or if you don't have a 5-year-old son, maybe a little bit more down to earth, you go on a business trip, and as has become normal of late, the saying goodbye to your spouse is cold, almost said with relief. At least we get a few days apart, because things have gotten that bad recently. And you're staying at the hotel, and you're up early eating breakfast because you can't sleep well anymore, and wondering, do I even want to go back home? Is it even worth it to go back home? And if a guy sits down next to you and asks how you're doing, and for once you're honest, and he goes, man, that really stinks for you. That hasn't been my experience of marriage at all. I found marriage to be amazing. I feel so close with my wife. We're at peace with one another. We really take care of each other, love one another. And this gets your attention, and you're listening and thinking, I need to learn this man's secret. What is it? What's his deal? And you go, well, I mean, where is your wife? Can I hear from her too? And he goes, well, I mean, she's upstairs sleeping in. I mean, the wedding night was really rough last night. We stayed up late, right? That's some pretty cheap glory. That's not super helpful. The guy's been married for 15 minutes. What does he know? The absence of suffering cheapens glory. Glory needs suffering. The other side of the coin is that suffering amplifies glory. Suffering amplifies glory. Let's go back to that story. And instead, when you say, man, I'd love to hear from your wife too, where is she? He says, she's upstairs sleeping in. Since we found out about the cancer, her energy has been shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. You know, it's been 40 years. I had an affair. She spent a decade addicted to pain pills. Our daughter tried to kill herself twice. I can't imagine it being any harder. We've both thought about leaving. I couldn't tell you how many times. And by the grace of God, we're closer together now than we've ever been. We finally really understand each other. We're just now starting to figure out how to love one another. There's some glory. There is some glory. Amplified, made greater and more beautiful by the suffering that's been endured. Suffering amplifies glory. Suffering grows and makes possible glory that could not be apart from the suffering. Jesus leads us further into suffering in order to lead us further up to glory, because it is the only road further up to glory. Look, suffering is going to be a part of your life. In the words of D.A. Carson, if you feel like suffering has passed you by, cheer up, it'll get worse soon. Suffering is coming for you, no matter what you do. In Jesus, in following Jesus, the road further into suffering also becomes the road further up to glory. And look, I can't tell you always, or even most of the time, how your particular suffering is going to work this way. I can just tell you that in Jesus, suffering works this way. That in Jesus, after the crucifixion, comes the resurrection. That in Jesus, after the pain and the agony and the loneliness and despair, comes, you are my beloved child. Welcome home. Now, if this is the way it works, if suffering leads to glory, if glory best belongs on the other side of suffering, why is there glory here? Why do Peter, James, and John get this glimpse of glory before the suffering? Before they head with Jesus to Jerusalem and to the cross, they see glory. Is it not cheapened by the absence of suffering? And the answer to that is no, because God also gives us glimpses of glory to sustain us in the midst of suffering, to remind us that our suffering leads to glory. God gives us these glimpses of glory. This is fairly intuitive. If you are going to struggle through all of the all-nighters required for law school or medical school or really any form of graduate school, you're going to need to have a picture of what's awaiting you on the other end. Whether it's very short-sighted and it's just, I'm going to get at least a C- on this exam, or it's a picture of you in the career that God's called you to. You know, if you're going to make it as a parent through all of the sleepless nights and the poop everywhere and the talking back and the cold shoulders and the ungratefulness, you're going to need both to be able to look back on the glory of holding your child in your arms and seeing them smile for the first time. and look forward to the glory of seeing them flourishing as an adult. We need glory to sustain us through suffering. And so God gives Peter and James and John a glimpse of glory to steel them for the road ahead. Now, you may well be thinking, that's great for Peter, James, and John. But I've climbed my share of mountains in my day, never seen a single vision of Elijah. What am I supposed to do? Where's my dream? Where's God speaking to me? Where's the vision? It's important to note that Jesus has 12 disciples, and he takes three up on the mountain. And he leaves nine down below. Now, I think it's a safe assumption we know why Judas was left out. But as for the other eight guys, we don't. Some people get to see this, and some people don't. You may be a person God has spoken to directly, has sent a dream, sent a vision. If so, wonderful. Hold on to it. Write it down. And on dark nights, take it out and read back through it. Share it with your friends that they might be encouraged as well. Please do that. You may be a person who's never heard a word. And I would say, go ahead and pray for it. Ask God to speak. Ask him to show you something. There's nothing wrong with that. Pray that earnestly. Pray that every day. But whether you've had that experience or not, I want to focus your attention on the most important verse in this remarkable story, which is verse 8. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. They had this great experience of glory, and it came and it went, and it was gone. But when it was gone, Jesus remained. And for the disciples at the foot of the mountain who didn't have the experience at all, they actually are having a bit of a rough time of it. We'll read about that next week. In the total absence of glory, Jesus remains with them. And so if you've had visions, if you've had dreams, if you've heard directly from God, don't hang everything on those. Because I can tell you, as someone who's heard from God, you will find yourself wondering again and again and again, was that really his voice? Did I just make that up? Did that dream come from somewhere else? And if you haven't had dreams or visions or heard from God, please ask for them. And hopefully God in his grace will give them to you. But if you don't, there is no confirmation there that glory isn't real. That God's promise to love you like a child is empty. Because the thing that we hold on to, the glimpse of glory that cannot be taken away from us, is not a personal experience. It didn't happen in our lifetimes. The thing that we hold on to is Jesus on the cross, arms stretched out, bleeding, dying that we might become the children of God. The thing that we hold on to, the thing that cannot be taken away from us, is Jesus walking out of the empty tomb. Wounds still showing, all the more glorious for the suffering he had endured. And saying, I am with you always until the end of the age. That's our glimpse of glory. That's what sustains us through suffering. That's how we can follow Jesus further into suffering, that we might follow him further up to glory. By holding on to the Son of God, dying for us and rising from the grave. Our closing hymn, which we'll sing in just a few minutes, is It Is Well With My Soul. The hymn was written by a man named Horatio Spafford in 1873. Horatio was a successful Chicago lawyer with a wife, Anna, and five children. And in the autumn of 73, the Spaffords planned a much-needed vacation in Europe. At the last minute, There was a business emergency with Horatio's law business, and he had to stay behind. But they had already bought tickets, so he sent his wife and children on ahead. And they got on their boat in New York and sailed. And on November 22nd, the ship carrying them sank. And a few days later, Horatio received a cable from his wife, Anna, saying, "Survived, alone. What shall I do?" And of course, immediately Horatio leaves aside all of the things that he was working on, all the seeming emergencies at his business, and travels to New York and sets sail to go to Europe and retrieve his grieving wife. And as he's sailing, the boat he's on passes the place where all of his children drown. And he's staring at the waters, wondering where beneath them lie the bodies of his little girls and his little boy. And he writes, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And I submit to you that only suffering could have penned such glorious words as that. That if our hymn was written by someone who had lived a charmed and painless existence, as pretty as the words are, they would be utterly empty. It was only suffering that lent those words a weight of glory. And as the rest of the hymn makes clear, it is only glory that saw Horatio and Anna through that suffering. And not the glory of some personal word from God, not the glory of some spectacular vision, some mountaintop moment, but the glory of Jesus dying for their sins. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. Glory and suffering belong together. And Jesus is the Messiah who leads us further up to glory by leading us further into suffering. And there is the critical point. That Jesus is the Messiah who leads us. Because if the truth were just generally, the further up to glory you go, the further into suffering you must also travel, that by itself would be sadistic. That by itself would be cruel, the work of an apathetic, an angry God. But that's not the truth that we cling to. That's not the truth we believe in. We believe that Jesus leads us in this, that in order to go further up to glory, he left glory behind and journeyed further into suffering than anyone ever has gone or ever will go, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he did it for this simple reason, that we, who apart from him will know only suffering, might be drawn up with him into the glory that is rightfully his. This is our Messiah. This is Jesus. This is the one with pierced hand outstretched to you saying, further up and further in, follow me. Come further into suffering that you might go further up toward glory than you could believe possible. This is the one calling you home to hear your perfect father say, "You are my beloved child. Welcome." Will we not join him in suffering and in glory? Let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your son. Thank you for this Messiah, this suffering servant who bled for us, who died for us, who rose from the grave and sits at your right hand pleading on our behalf. Father, by your Spirit, may we follow him, enduring suffering and receiving glory. In his name we pray. Amen.